So we're in the middle section of this incredible letter that Paul wrote to Christians living in the city of Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, in the mid-first century. And he's now talking to them about this new way of living that is connected to the new life that they have received in Jesus. And in this slice of that middle section, Paul is going from telling us to walk in love, and we spent last Monday and the Monday before looking at that. We're going from walking in love, and now he's going to tell us to walk carefully. And here's how the New King James Version reads the opening verse. Here it says, "See then that you walk. See then that you walk." Now, that's going to carry on to conclude a sentence, but I love that phrase. And Paul is pretty much restating the opening words of this middle section of the letter. And so would you there, next to verse 15 in chapter 5, would you just write Ephesians 4:1? That's your cross-reference. Just write that reference in the margins of your Bible. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And here in Ephesians, we've been seeing how Paul uses this word, walk, to refer to a way of life, and specifically to this new way of living in Jesus. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And we said that one person said, live up to the gospel. Have a life that weighs the same as the good news we believe. Now, as we look at the breadth of the Bible, the term walk is used often in reference to our relationship with the Lord. Here's one in Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall walk after the Lord your God. There's something that's happening there. A person's life, they're moving in God's direction. That's the bent of their life. In Psalm 116, verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And that's a conscious place that you, a position that you're taking, saying, I'm here breathing on planet Earth, and I'm going to do it in a way that I'm acknowledging that I am living, I'm walking, I'm breathing before the Lord in the land of the living. Colossians 2, verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Like, how did you receive Christ Jesus? The Bible says that we receive him by faith. To as many as believed in him, and those who received him, they received Jesus as a gift. They made Jesus their gift of eternal life. Okay, so by faith, we receive the Lord. So Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Walk. It talks of a relationship with the Lord. Now, Paul is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to men and women who have a living relationship with Jesus. And so we look at this passage and we see, and it's just this opening phrase of verse 15, that the Holy Spirit wants us to see our life not as a matter of scheduled religious activity, but as a matter of relationship with Jesus. See then that you walk. See then that you're walking in relationship with Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit understands that it's really easy to let our relationship with Jesus become a matter of ritual and routine. When we read in the Bible where God says of his people, he says, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Or when we read the words of Jesus in one of the letters to the seven churches, in fact, it was to the church of Ephesus that Jesus wrote this letter. He said, I see your works. By the way, only 30 years after Paul wrote this letter that we're looking at tonight, Jesus writes a letter, dictates it to John the Apostle to give to the church in Ephesus. He says, I see your works. He says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. They were a machine as a church. They were busy doing the church's business, but their hearts had grown far from Jesus. Because Jesus said that to a church, and the Holy Spirit is saying that to us about relationship, falling into ritual and routine, because God knows that you and I are made up of the same stuff that the people were made of who drew near to the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far. We're made of the same stuff of the people who were doing everything right as a church. Man, they had sound doctrine. They were doing good works. But Jesus says, I have this against you. You have, and he didn't say you've lost your first love. He says you left your first love. And these things need to be said to us by God because that's the stuff we're made of. Apart from him, we're just like those people. Now, this is especially dangerous, this letting your relationship with Jesus slide into a matter of religious ritual and routine. It's especially dangerous as you grow in your understanding of the Bible. It's easy for us to confuse our knowledge of the Bible with how rich our relationship with Jesus is or is not. I can tell you, I know way more about the Bible than when I first met Jesus. When I first met Jesus, I didn't know anything about the Bible, nothing. But I knew that I knew I'd met Jesus, and he was everything to me. But there are times now, with everything that I know about the Bible, there are times that I don't love Jesus like I did when I first met him. And so Paul's saying, see then that you walk. We can reach a point where we do things more out of habit than out of a living relationship with Jesus. Think about marriage. Husbands and wives can slip into habits, and they're nice habits. And when love is the motive for those actions of habit, they're amazing. But you can go through those habits. You can go through those little things that you do together and say to one another as husband and wife, but they're not driven by real love. They're just habit. Because Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could live out religious routine or ritual. He died so that he could establish relationship between fallen men and women and a holy God. He died so we could have relationship with him. Now, when we think of the word walk, we also think of motion. We think of forward progress. And this speaks strongly to the fact that we need to remember that the Christian life is not static. Like any relationship, our relationship with Jesus cannot be static. A static relationship grows stagnant. It's possible to go from moving forward, growing in, flourishing in our relationship with Jesus to slowing down, standing still, and then just sitting down. And the psalmist gives us that picture in Psalm 1. He said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Notice the decline. He's moving forward, then he's standing still, and then he's just sitting down. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, he has this passion for, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's diving into everything that he can to learn more and more about the Lord. And it says in verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Because there's just no such thing as standing still in the Christian life. If you're not moving forward, you are by default sliding backwards. When I was the pastor of the high school group at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, one of the guys in the group, he lived on a boat. He was really a quirky guy when we first met him, and he's never stopped being a quirky guy, but we understand his quirkiness better. And he, the more he hung around people who didn't live on a boat in a bay, he kind of got a little bit more kind of like land-dwelling people along the way. But he was a great guy and a bright guy. And we were talking about Psalm 1 together one day. And he told me something about sailing that I didn't know, that it's an amazing illustration about standing still. He said, Richard, a boat can't steer when it's dead in the water. It can't steer. If it's not moving faster than the current, it's subject to the current. It needs to be moving faster than the current. And of course, look back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul said, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, the word is meandered, according to the course of this world. Okay, think of the current of this world. We were just dead in the water because of sin, and we were sitting in the current of this world. Wherever that current went, that's where we were going, right? until we met Jesus and we became alive. And he brought forward motion to us. And so my friend says, hey, the sails need to be open. You need to provide surface area for the wind so the wind can catch the sails, fill the sails, propel the boat, cause the boat to move faster than the current so the boat can carry its crew and passengers to the charted destination rather than be stuck in the current. So in light of all that God's done for you, all that God has done for me, we read this, see then that you walk. See then that you foster and move forward in your relationship with Jesus. Christianity is a walk. It's a way of living that's the result of a new life. And it's easy to talk about that life. It's easy to talk about the Bible, though a lot of modern church culture frowns upon that because a big chunk of modern church culture has a low view of Scripture. But it's easy to talk about the Bible. It's also easy to talk like a Christian. But we're not to merely talk about all that God has done for us. Because of who Jesus is and all that he's done to save us, we should passionately and zealously live out loud for him. Our lives should be like a megaphone to the world, that we are living for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, with our lives and with our words, right? So we want to be careful to foster and move forward in our relationship with Jesus. We want our faith in Jesus to be more than words. We want to walk, live in a manner that's consistent with all that God has done for us. So back to the ESV's version of this verse. Look carefully then how you walk. Now this struck me this morning. It's rare in Western culture to pair the verb walk with the adverb carefully. I mean, how many times do you say walk carefully? Unless you're talking to a child, right? Talking to a child. Like I remember when Nathan, our youngest son, when he was in middle school, it was just crazy out in that street next to Bulljean. Just, it was a madhouse of cars, picking, coming, and going in our driveway. Cars parked on both sides of the street, and then cars pulling out of the curb and leaving. And Nathan, we nicknamed him Bambi. Because have you ever noticed how sometimes deers are on the side of the road, and it's almost like they wait for you to get right close to them, and then they dart as though you're not there? And that would be Nathan. We'd see him, Valerie be in the car, Nathan! She'd be like choking out the name of Nathan as he's oblivious to cars coming and going. He just darts towards us. And so finally it got to the point for a little bit like, hey, honey, would you just, I'll go, honey, can you just go wait on the other side of the street and catch Nathan? Because he's not walking very carefully, right? So unless you're talking to a children, you don't pair the verb walk with the word carefully, or unless you're an American walking in England, right? And in America, we look left all the time. That's our first instinct when we cross a street. We look left because that's where oncoming traffic is coming from, right? It's to our left. They're driving on the right side of the road. It's the other way in England. And when you're in England crossing a street, if your first look is left, you'll step down off a curb, and I can't tell you how many times the person that's with me has grabbed me and pulled me back off the curb because I should have been looking right. Right? So for an American, and we would do this together, we'd be walking down a sidewalk and Valerie would say to me, look right, you know, or I'll say to her, look to the right. Or when we're with teams of people over in England, we're reminding one another to look like, so look right. So the verb walk and the adverb carefully, they're appropriate in those circumstances. But in the world that we live in here, there's infrastructure and laws in place to assure the safety of the pedestrian, right? Sidewalks, crosswalks, signal lights, street lights for night. But that wasn't the case in biblical times. Walking surfaces were uneven and hazardous in the daylight and dangerous at night. It was inconceivable that you could walk carefully in the dark without the aid of a lantern. Our urban and suburban world has been well-lit and well-paved for a long time, but the Bible constantly informs us that we live in a world that is morally and spiritually dark. And boy, did that break on us last night in the events of Las Vegas. Paul referred to this fact in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He referred to our world as this present darkness. The New Living Translation says this dark world. He's told us that those who are yet living without Jesus are darkened in their understanding. How are we going to walk carefully? How are we going to live well in our relationship with Jesus? How are we going to live well for Jesus in a spiritually dark world when culture and values are predominantly shaped by men and women who are not all patently wicked people, but are for the most part sincerely trying to form the best possible version of this world from a darkened understanding of what the best really is? They don't know what the best really is. They're just working from a darkened understanding, an understanding darkened by sin. And they're trying to shape the best version of a fallen world that they can from a darkened understanding. God has provided the Christian with a source of light to enable us, to help us walk carefully in this world. In Psalm 119, verse 105, write this in the margins of your Bible there. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. As much as an Old Testament figure couldn't think of walking in the dark without a lamp to be lighting right in front of his feet, lighting the path before them, because we cannot walk in this dark world, in this present darkness, without the light of God's word. Now, here's something we need to be so conscious of. We live in a world that is constantly working to deprive us of the light and the truth of God's word. We live in a world that's constantly trying to dim and darken our view of Jesus. And if we're going to treasure and foster our relationship with Jesus in a spiritually dark world, if we're going to move forward on mission with Jesus and for Jesus in the midst of this spiritually dark world, we need to walk carefully. And that's going to require us to walk. It's going to require us to conduct our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with people around us in the light of his word. Because the Bible is an absolute necessity for the Christian. The Bible is the indispensable component of the Christian life. The Christian needs to live in and walk in the light of God's word. And that's why at the very beginning of the church, the very first Christians devoted themselves to the study of Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. That's a strong word, isn't it? To be devoted. 21st century Christians need to pay attention to Ephesians 5:15 as much or perhaps more than any other generation of believers. You see, what was once considered essential and invaluable, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the word of God, what was once considered essential and invaluable is now considered optional and not worth more than a casual 25, 30-minute talk once a week. About 15 years ago, I heard Alistair Begg speak to a gathering of pastors a few days before the Harvest Crusade was going to take place at Angel Stadium in Anaheim. And he told the pastors about something that struck him as a little boy on a Sunday morning at St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow, which, by the way, is where we were for, that was kind of the base for the team when we were doing Creation Fest Glasgow this summer. The church has changed its structure a bit, but you can see the remnants of what it would have looked like before. But when he was a young boy, he was at St. George's Tron Church in Glasgow, and he said, about 3 minutes before the start of the service, this man was called the Beadle, B-E-A-D-L-E, he came out of a door, and he walked on to the floor and walked up the stairs. He was carrying a big Bible, and he walked up the stairs, and if you've never seen old-fashioned pulpits. Churches in England, they still have them quite frequently. There's like a winding staircase that goes up to it, and the pulpit is actually like the pulpit would be the top of the pulpit where the preacher's chest would be. It'd be like about the top of that black line on the screen right there, right? So they'd walk up to, and he would see, the pulpit was actually a place that you would stand in. It wasn't one just something like this, but it was a place, a space that you would stand in, very elevated, because they would almost always have balconies around them. So they would be kind of like not too far down from the balcony, and they would be above the people that they were speaking to. So he would climb up the stairs, and he'd place this large Bible on the lectern, and then it was his job to open that big Bible to the passage that the pastor was going to preach from, and then he descended from the stairs. Then the guy who was going to preach would ascend those stairs, and he would sit down inside the pulpit, and the beadle would climb back up the stairs a second time and close the door of the pulpit behind the pastor. And here's what Begg said. He said he remembered thinking essentially three things. Number one, as a little boy, this was really clear to him. What had just happened, he said, it made it very clear to him that whatever was going to happen that morning had to do with that book. Little boy got that. He goes, whatever's going to happen here now has to do with that book, because a big deal was just made about that book. And number two, that there was no reason for that man to be in the pulpit apart from the Bible being in the pulpit. And number three, that the congregation was not anticipating the pastor's message. They were waiting to hear the Bible's message. They understood what J.I. Packer would say about preaching. J.I. Packer said, preaching is letting text talk. Almost 60 years ago, a great Methodist preacher in Britain, a guy named W.E. Sangster, he wrote a book on preaching, and his book opened with the words, preaching is in the shadows. Now think about that. 60 years ago, this guy was saying, preaching is in the shadows. 60 years after he wrote that, preaching is still in the shadows. More time, attention, and resources are given to music and media than preparing and teaching the Word of God. The way most modern church facilities are constructed, they're blatant about what the point of church is. Alistair Begg said this. He said, pulpits are for preachers. We build stages for performers. I want you to think about the design of most modern churches. Today, it's not uncommon. I mean, you think about churches that have congregations of 15,000 people, churches that have a congregation of 3,000 people. Pastors are more CEOs than pastor teachers. In fact, I've heard men say that, like, hey, whoever's following me, he's got to be a CEO. Wow. I thought they needed to be a teacher, because Paul talked about pastor teachers, not pastors slash CEOs. This is a total disconnect from Jesus, who, when Jesus saw the multitudes, said he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Mark 6:34. It's a total disconnect from what Jesus told Peter. Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. It's a total disconnect from the model and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look at what he says. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And then he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In a lot of church culture today, the pastor has morphed from teacher to cheerleader. The pastor cheerleader does a good job if the people laugh a lot, and if they go away feeling better about themselves and better about the prospects of the week in front of them than when they had arrived that morning. And the pastor cheerleader essentially surrenders the teaching of the Bible to small groups and home studies, where people sit and discuss the Bible, but there's not really a pastor teacher there. They're just going to have discussion. And that's all fine, and that's all good. And you'll note that we do that here in the women's studies and men's studies. We break up and we talk together about the Word of God. But it's not without having the office and the gift of pastor teacher bringing the Word of God to the people of God. Sadly, a lot of guys think their job is for the people to leave the church pumped up about the week in front of them, like football players running out of the tunnel at the start of a big game. Guys, the truth and the light of God's word, without that, people can leave stirred, but they can't leave strengthened. They have nothing to help them be careful with. At the close of this letter, Paul is going to frame our walk in the context of a war. In Ephesians 6, 12 and 13 in the New Living Translation, "For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground." The New King James reads verse 15 of Ephesians 5 in a way that speaks to that reality of warfare. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." I love that word, circumspectly. It's from a Latin word, circumspectus, which means to look around. The prefix is the Latin word circum, which we get our English word circumference. Think of a circle, right? And so with this word, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Think of a movie that it's somehow in that movie, or the movie itself is about a special ops team, right? And they're on mission, and their heads are on the swivel constantly, right? And they're staggered, they're moving into a space, and they are totally, totally walking circumspectly. They're looking to find if there's an enemy anywhere that might have an opportunity to pick them off. Think of how there's technology employed. There's intel from satellite images for the scene where they're at. How they send highly trained dogs to sniff out IEDs before they actually step in and begin to engage in a conflict. Because we have a very real adversary, the devil. And he has his snipers. Our adversary, the devil, has what Paul calls snares. Another place he refers to his devices. And our adversary, the devil, sets these devices like spiritual IEDs, sets these snares like spiritual IEDs. Because God has left us the means to walk circumspectly, to walk carefully and safely in spiritual battle. And guys, we walk onto this spiritual battlefield every day. Paul would write in another place that he was not ignorant of the devil's devices. You see, from Genesis chapter 3 forward, we have pages of scripture that record for us the strategies that our adversary, the devil, has used against the people of God. And so we read in the Psalms, in Psalm 119, verse 133, the psalmist says, "Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." Like, don't let me step on a landmine. Don't let me fall into a trap. Psalm 119, I got the next one wrong, the verse there, but it is Psalm 119. "Guide my steps by your word, so I will not be overcome by evil." Guys, you see, in the pages of Scripture, we're given the enemy's playbook. It starts in Genesis chapter 3, and we see the way that our adversary, the devil, wants to work to divide man from God. So look carefully then how you walk. And then he says this, "Not as unwise, but as wise." Now, the Bible makes one major distinction between the unwise person and the person who's wise. The unwise person, in some places, in the book of Proverbs especially, that person's referred to as a fool. The unwise person is not an uneducated person. The unwise person is not a person with a low IQ. The unwise person is unwise because they're unteachable. They'll never be told they're wrong. They never see themselves as needing a course correction in their attitudes, their actions, their words, or their decisions. But conversely, the person who's wise is called wise because they welcome instruction and they welcome correction. Proverbs 15, verse 5 in the New Living Translation, "Only a fool despises a parent's discipline." Now, and when think disciple you. They despise a parent discipling you. Because being a disciple, part of being disciplined is a part of being a disciple, right? Trained. Only a fool despises a parent's training or discipline. Whoever learns from correction is wise. Proverbs 8:33, hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. So here we are. See then that you walk. See that you walk carefully, circumspectly, not as unwise, but as fools. And then he says this in verse 16, making the best use of the time because, here's why, the days are evil. Again, the New King James, I think, is really helpful to us here. It says redeeming the time because the days are evil. To redeem something would mean that you would buy it with a price. So he's saying redeem, purchase with a price your time. You and I have to buy the time to be in the Word of God, which is essential to walk carefully in a spiritually dark world where we have a very real adversary who's waging war against us to keep us from living in all that Jesus died for us to have. There's a cost to it. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. We have an adversary who's waging war against us to keep us from walking in love, to keep us from living on mission with Jesus and for Jesus, to keep us from walking carefully, walking circumspectly. Now, some of you may have heard me use this illustration before, but it's so appropriate to it, and I'm going to use it, and I know there's a lot of people here who haven't. So imagine I opened a checking account for you, and I'm going to deposit into that checking account $1,440 every day with one condition, only one condition. And the condition is that the balance in your account cannot be carried over to tomorrow. You've got to spend all $1,440 in a 24-hour period of time. Well, I can guarantee you that you would plan your day. You'd maximize your day to get the most out of your $1,440. Well, guys, God has given us an account that is beyond comprehension more valuable than that. Each day, he gives to us 1,440 minutes. And we have to use all of those minutes because they literally cannot be saved for tomorrow. You can't have more than 1,440 minutes tomorrow. That's all you're going to get. What we didn't use of the 1,440 minutes today is history tomorrow. How are you using your 1,440 minutes? Are you using them wisely? Are you buying up time to read the Word of God that is essential and invaluable to having a walk, to having a careful walk? Are you buying up time to study the Word of God? Are you buying up time to understand the Word of God? Are you buying up time to see how the Word of God answers and explains the world that we live in? I guarantee you, people have questions today about the world we live in. Guys, I say this to you, but I've been saying it to me all day long. Redeem the spare moments. There are moments that are spare that we don't think of as spare, but they're spare. Redeem the spare moments in your car. Metro Calvary Church app will actually read the Bible to you while you drive. That's awesome. It'll read the Bible to you while you drive. If you're in a carpool, it's even more awesome. Like, hey, I'm gonna turn the church app on. That'll be a conversation starter. It's awesome when you're in your car with your kids, taking them to school. And maybe there's a lot of conversation going on in your cars on the way to school with your kids and with the carpool of your kids. But man, when moms, dads, whoever you are, when you're driving away from dropping them off, you got free airtime. Redeem the spare moments, jogging or walking or cycling. Audible books. They're awesome. They are really awesome. Valerie and I, when we've been walking together, we've been listening to a book called Erasing Hell by Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle. It's a great book. Just walk, I carry my phone, have it turned up as loud as we can, and we just listen as we walk. When I walk on my own, I've been listening, and Val says, you can't listen to that book without me. So I've got to find another book to listen when I'm not walking with her. And so I've been working on two of those books. One is God a Moral Monster? For people who look at the Old Testament and go, how can you love a God and worship a God who's like his, just there's blood everywhere? I've been listening to that book. And another book called Unbelievable by a guy named Justin Brierley, who was at Creation Fest. And he interviews and actually moderates discussions 5 days a week between atheists and Christians on a radio show in Britain. And the subtitle is, how can I still be a Christian after listening to atheists for 10 years? Redeem the spare moments when you're jogging, walking, cycling. Get books on your phone or your tablet, your iPad, so that instead of checking social media every spare minute, and I'm not saying don't check it, and I'm not saying don't use it. We just had one of the slides, images that came up here was social media, the way that metros can use social media to get the word of God into the world. But let me encourage you, read the Bible on your device. Read a book about the Bible on your device. Are you and I buying up time to bring the light of God's word into our walk through a dark world? Are you and I buying up time to steady our steps with the word of God as we're walking through and living in a spiritual battlefield that's just nothing but a minefield? Are we buying up time to let the word of God disciple and instruct and train and correct us? And then he closes this little mini slice. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, the will of the Lord. God's will is much more than knowing where God wants you to live, or knowing who God wants you to marry, or knowing where God wants you to work. Now, those are not insignificant things. And I can tell you, they surely are not insignificant to God. Because Paul's already told us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared for us to walk in. Guys, those good works that he's created us for in Christ Jesus, we're his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus, he's prepared those good works for us to walk in. And those good works have a geographical and a relational context. But when most Christians think of God's will, almost exclusively, they think of God's will as being directionally. What's he going to direct me into, right? But God's will for every believer is primarily intentional, not directional. What he plans for us to do flows out of who he wants us to be. The Bible is the revealed will of God for man, and in it we find what God intends a Christian man, a Christian woman, to be. In the Bible, we find how he intends for us to live. And God then unfolds his directional will for our lives as we walk in his intentional will for our lives. Paul's been telling us about God's intentional will for us in beginning in chapter 4, where he says, walk in a manner. Here's what God intends for a Christian. He intends for us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. He intends for us to, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bear with one another in love. He intends for us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's for every Christian. No matter where you live, no matter where you work, no matter who you're married to. In Ephesians 4:22, he says, we're to put off our old self. That's what God intends every Christian to do. Put off our old self. He intends that we be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Verse 23, In verse 24, he intends that we put on the new self. In verse 25, he intends that we put away falsehood. In verse 25, he intends that we would be speaking the truth with our neighbors. He intends that we'd be angry and not sin. Those are his intentions for us. In a few verses here, after where we're at in chapter 5, he's going to tell us that God intends us to never be under the influence, not to be controlled by substances, but rather we're to be under the influence and controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's going to tell us what God intends for marriage, what God intends for the family. Verse 17 flows from verse 16 because discovering the will of God involves spending time in the Word of God. His intentional will for us, it's in here. I can't tell you his directional will for your life, but I can tell you his intentional will for your life and my life in the pages of Scripture. Discovering the will of God involves spending time in the Word of God, prayerfully reading it, taking time to meditate on it. Psalm 1, and in it he does meditate day and night. Spending time actually bowing our minds, bowing our hearts to the Word of God, to the truth of Scripture, that's worship. Now, this is so important. God does not want us to simply know his will. He wants us to understand it. He desires to show us how his word looks in our life. He wants us to understand how the truth of God's word connects with every aspect of our lives. And that brings us back to the idea of walking circumspectly, looking at the whole picture of our life, letting God's word inform our relationships, letting God's word inform decision-making, whether it's a job, whether it's your finances. Some time ago, I was reading a book by Elizabeth Elliot, and in one of the chapters, she actually paraphrased Ephesians 5:17, and it really struck me at the moment, and it stuck with me over the years. She paraphrased it like this: don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of the Lord. I think it's easy for any Christian to be comfortable with vagueness when it comes to our Christian life, to be vague about what the Bible might have to say to us personally, individually, because to be vague requires no commitment and no effort. But the Lord doesn't want us to be vague in our relationship with him. And here's the point. And I'll ask Taylor and Danny to come up here, and we're going to close here. Once you know the will of the Lord, you have to firmly grasp it. In our vernacular, we say, you have to own it. You have to put your hands on it and make it yours. The only way to not be vague, the only way to be focused, is to firmly grasp, make it yours, what you know the will of the Lord to be. In other words, make his will your will. When you see God's intentional will for your life, here's an easy one. I'll just throw it right out because it's not long after this in chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, that's God's intentional will for every Christian husband. That is it. And God wants us to make his will our will as husbands. Like, I got to grab that. That's mine. That's for me. I can't answer for any other husband in this room, but for me, I know that is God's intentional will for my life. He intends for me to love Valerie the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So I need to grasp it and make it my own. I need to make his will my will. I need to say, whatever it is however it is I feel like I want to be loving her today, that doesn't matter. God said, here's how I want you to love your wife. That's my intention for you. Okay, Lord, I'm going to make your will my will.